Perek Lamed Zayin, Pasuk Chav Dalet, Pasuk 24. That's where we'll start again, get into that discussion.
Lamed Zayin 24?
Yeah. Page 204. We did discuss about snakes and scorpions in the pit, right?
Right.
That we did discuss. Huh? Remember that?
No, I think that we were not here, maybe.
Just oh, you weren't here.
We were not here. Oh, yeah.
You know, if nobody remembers if he said it, then they could say it again anyway. Okay, mm-hmm. What happened is, the brothers come to Yosef. Yosef is coming to the brothers. The brothers see him from the distance. They want to kill him. Reuven says, no, don't kill him. Because, you know, Reuven felt responsible that whatever happens to Yosef, he's going to be held responsible for. So he says, okay, let's throw him into the pit. Okay? So then the Pasuk of Gimel says that when Yosef came to the brothers took off the coat and they threw him into the pit. They took off the coat. And then in Chav Dalet it says, they took him, they threw him into the pit. And the pit was empty. Ain by Maim, there's no water. So the Gemara, Rashi quotes in the famous Gemara, what does it mean? It's a double negative. It says, the pit was empty, there was no water. What's the double negative? So it says, there wasn't water. What was there? Snakes and scorpions. Okay? Now, the commentators ask, so how do you know there was snakes and scorpions? Maybe there were stones in there. How do you know snakes and scorpions? And they learned it from the definition of Azusunsi Reik, Ein Bei Mayim, that if there's no water, which refers in a deeper sense, if there's no Taira, then what happens automatically is that snakes and scorpions fill it up. Okay? Now, the Daskin Balatesa says, the fact that it says Reik means it was such a thing in it that sometimes is there, sometimes isn't there. Like we said, the Daskin asks the question, maybe stones were in the pit. How do they know from the fact there was no water that there were snakes and scorpions? Maybe there was something else in the water, like stones. So he says, the fact that it says the word rake means it was empty from something that sometimes is in the pit and sometimes is empty from the pit. Snakes and scorpions are not always in the pit. They go in and out. Stones, if the stones would be in the pit, they would be in the pit. So he couldn't use the word rake. Okay. Huh?
No, he had the same question.
What?
About the snake and scorpion.
Okay. Now, again, I don't remember if we did this last time, but it's such a beautiful concept that it's worth repeating anyway. The letters Resh and Kuf, I'm pretty sure we did it, but anyway, Resh and Kuf, it says in the Zohar, are letters that show evil. Resh and Kuf are negative letters. If you take the word Sheker, and in fact this is the weeks of the Beis HaMikdash and the building of the Mishkan, Sheker is spelled Shin Kuf Resh. Okay? And the Gemara says, and the Zohar says, Kuf and Resh are bad letters, so to speak. And therefore, if you want to lie, take a little bit of truth with it, and that's where you start a Shin, because Shin has a whole base to it. Kuf stands on one foot, Resh stands on one foot, so that's what it says, Sheker Ein Le Raglayim. Falseness has no feet, because Kuf and Resh are one-legged letters. Therefore, if you want to have a little bit of truth in it, you put the letter Shin. Now, Chassidus explained, and the Friedrich Rebbe elaborates in the Basi Lagani Maimir, about this Pasuk, Haber Reik Ein Bei Mayim. Reik, because over there in the Maimir, he discusses that the boards of the Mishkan were called Kadesh. And Kadesh is also the letters Kufre Shin, the same letters as Sheked, which means false, but it's the same letters which means you have to take the falseness of the world, Sheked, and you have to make Sheked into Kadesh, into boards of the Mishkan. So he explains over there that what's the concept of Kufin Reish? You have the letter, and again, I'm pretty sure we did, so I'm going to go through it quickly. In Hebrew, you have the letter Dalid, and they have a letter Hey. Okay, if you have a Dalid and you add a third leg to the Hey, to the letter Dalid, you have a Hey. Now, there's a letter that looks like Dalid, and that is a Resh. When you add a third leg to the Resh, it becomes a Kuf. Take the letter Resh and add a third leg, it's a Kuf. Now, Chassidus explains, the Fleet is going to explain it in the Maimir, that every letter has a meaning besides the form of the letter. Dalid means poor, Dal. Reish also means poor. Dalid means poor, Reish means poor. The letter Dalid looks like a Reish. They look alike, they mean alike, but they're worlds apart. And like we said, if you take the word Hashem Echad, one God, if God forbid you exchange the Dalit for a Reish and make it Hashem Acher, God forbid, it's terrible. Or you have a pasuk that says, Leisish Tachaveh, you're not allowed to bow, Lekel Acher, to another God. If you, God forbid, would make it into a Dalit, it would, God forbid, say, you're not allowed to bow to Hashem. Chas v'shalom. It can't be. So therefore, Reish and Dalit mean alike, look alike, but they're worlds apart. What's the difference between Dalit and a Reish? So if you look at the, take a chumash and look at the letter Dalid, you see Dalid goes like this. It has a top line, and it has a horizontal line and a vertical line. But the top right of the Dalid, it's a little protruding. It's a Yud. And Hebrew goes right to left. So the Yud, that's and before the letter Dalid, is in the front of the letter. Reish doesn't have that protrusion. It's a curved letter. It's a curved letter. What's the letter Yud? Yud symbolizes humility, bittul. You can have poverty in two opposite ways. You could say somebody is empty and void of Yiddishkeit, completely. They have nothing. And then you can have a great tzaddik, like David HaMelech says on himself, Ki ani ve'em yanani, I'm a poor man. What does it mean, a poor man? He is the ultimate level of bittul. You can have a poverty that person feels nothingness, or you can have a person that is nothingness. Okay? That's Dalid and Reish. Dalid symbolizes the letter of humility. Reish symbolizes no humility, emptiness. So therefore, the letter Dalid is a letter of Kedusha. The letter Reish is a letter of evil. Now, like we said before, when you take a Dalid, you make the Dalit and you add another leg, it becomes a Hey. If you take a Reish and add another leg, it becomes a Kuf. What's the story with these additions and subtractions and so on? The top line of the Dalit is thought. The line coming down, the vertical line, is Dibur. And the third leg is action. So the letters thought, speech, and action. Reish, which is evil, has only thought of evil and speech of evil. There's no even action. If you add a third leg, if you add action to the Reish, it goes, Kuf goes below the line. The third leg of the Kuf goes below the line, which, as the Pasuk says, the expression, Ragleha Yardes Moves, that the feet go into death. When you go in the Reidarain, you know, in the ground, it's the concept of death, concept of evil. So therefore, Reish and Kuf, like it says over here, Haber Reik, the pit with empty, symbolizes thought, speech, and action of evil. If there's Ein B'Mayim, if there's no Teira, water is likened to Teira, and Teira is likened to water, if there's no Teira in a person, then they become empty. Their thoughts are empty, their speech is empty, and their action is empty. So that's what the concept of a bird ache, Ein B'Mayim, there's actually no water in the pit. And if there's no water in the pit, what sets in instead? Then what sets in is actually snakes and scorpions. And Chassidus explains, what's the concept of snakes and scorpions? The Gemara says, the poison of a snake is hot. The poison of a scorpion is cold. That's why it's called Akrav. The middle two letters are Kar. Okay? Now, what is the difference between hot and cold? Nachash symbolizes a person who's very warm and enthusiastic to evil. They're excited about the world. Like a snake. A snake. The original snake. The Nachash. What's the concept of a snake? The snake is enjoy world. It's an excitement, enthusiasm for worldly things. Akrav coldness symbolizes a coldness to Yiddishkeit. If a person is empty, without any Torah, ein by mayim, there is no Torah in the person, what fills the person instead? A warmth to world and a coldness to Yiddishkeit. So that's what the Chassidus interprets. Huh?
See that, yeah, so
it's very obvious, yeah. But Chassidus explained, this is what the Pasuk says. All the Pasuk is saying simply is, the pit was empty, there's no water in it. But Chassidus is elaborating on this Pasuk, based on the Gemara, that an empty pit, an empty person, of Reish and Kuf, that has thought, speech, and action only of evil, if there's no Torah in it, then you have snakes and scorpions. There is no in-between. And this Alter Rebbe explains in Tanya, and it's a very important concept, by the way. There's no neutrality. If you're not good, then you automatically have bad. That's what the Pasuk is telling us. If there's, maybe there was no water, but maybe, you know, just empty. You know, not something positive, but who says there was necessarily something negative? The Pasuk and the way the Gemara says it,
cannot be.
It cannot be. If there's no Torah, there's no water, there must be snakes and scorpions. There is no in-between. If you're not holy, you're evil. There's no in-between.
But you do see good people that aren't observant. I mean, you really do. They have something maybe from before and they're...
So they have Torah.
In other words, it's still in them, somewhat, but...
Mitzvahs, they can have. They do chesed. In that respect, they're good. In the other respect, if they don't keep Shabbos, then they're not good in that aspect.
But they're mamish moral people. I mean, you see that they go by the law and, you know, whatever. I mean, they don't.
But as we have explained in the past, the truth of the matter is, if you really think about it, you will see that, like the famous question in the Ten Commandments, yeah, the Seres Adibris, the first five are between man and God, second five are between man and man. Correct? Now, the reason the Torah did it that way, like we learned many times when we're learning a Seres Adibris, is the Torah is teaching us a very important lesson that's contrary to public belief, by the way. There's a rule in Shulchan Aruch, there's a rule, Das Balabatim, Hepach Das Torah. The Das of a Balabas, meaning a person is not totally submerged and immersed in learning, yeah, is against the Torah. That's that din in Chesh Mishpat. And the Rebbe explained many times in Sichis, obviously the Halach is not talking about an illiterate. I mean, they don't have to tell me a guy who's illiterate is against the understanding of Torah. That's a given. The Torah, the Shulchan Aruch is saying, you can know how to learn. But if you're not indulged in Torah, you're not submerged in Torah, so then your mind doesn't work according to Torah. That's what the Shulchan Aruch says. It's a pretty sharp statement. Das Balabatim is Hepach Das Torah. The reason why Hashem did five and five, and this, again, like we said, this is a big mistake people make. The Torah is teaching us a concept. You cannot be good between God and man if you're not good between man and man. And you cannot be good between man and man if you're not good between man and God. It's two halves making a whole. If you say, I'm going to be a firm person, but a very mean person, then you're not even good between you and God. And the same thing if a person will say to you, like many, many people say, I'm a moral person, I have ethics, I have morals, I'm a nice guy, I'm a mensch, you know, but that's only between man to man, and between man and God I'm not interested. That can also not be. That can also not be. That doesn't mean the person's a bad person. But it means is the person is not really good between man and man if you're not good between man and God. Why? It's a very simple concept. It's very simple. The nature of a person is, I come first. I come first, right? If it's a choice of me or you, I mean, halachically, it's me. Right? If there's one jug of water and there's two people in a dozen, only one can have it, halachically, you come first, right? By nature, I might be a very moral person, a very nice person, a very generous person, right? But there's a limit to it. What does it mean? As the Rebbe explained, many people do goodness. People are good because it makes me a good person. The Rebbe explains at the end of the first parak of Tanya that the Rebbe quotes the Gemara and the Zohar that says, all chesed that the goyim do is bad. Chesed lo muchatas, like we learned, that Shimon Yochai, everybody knows, had to hide in the cave for 12 years in the 13th year. He said, he had to hide in the cave because of this phrase. He said, all the kindness the Romans are doing is really bad. And the Rebbe says that that's taka by nefashis of umasev the gloom of idol worshippers, that all the good they do is not good. So somebody asked the Rebbe, but you find goyim that are very good people. Right? So there's two answers. If they're chassidu umasev, if they're the righteous Gentiles, they have a share in the world to come. And therefore the nefesh abamis also comes from klipas naiga, not from complete level of evil. But the Rebbe explained a very interesting concept. Most people do good. For instance, I'll do you a favor because it makes me a good person. Why am I a good person? Most people, why are they good people? Because it makes me a better person to do a favor. In other words, I want to be a complete person, a good person. In order to be a good person, I have to do favors. If I don't do favors to another person, I'm not a good person. And in order for my completeness to be complete, I need to do a favor. Okay, such a person who does favors because it makes me a good person will only do kindness as long as it doesn't hurt me. If it's going to hurt me or jeopardize me in any way, I'm not going to do it. Because if the whole reason I'm doing kindness is to make me a good person, if I'm going to hurt myself by it or I'm going to lose by it, then why should I do it? That's the normal routine. A person who's frum, between him and God, is already trained and disciplined that not anything I want comes first. I don't come first. What is the concept of Torah mitzvahs? I want to eat something, Hashem says, no, I don't eat it. I don't want to do something, Hashem says, you got to do it, do it. Right? A guy would love to eat cheeseburgers. Hashem says, don't eat it, so you don't eat it. What does that do to the person? It trains and disciplines the person that I don't come first. Something else comes before me. A person who is disciplined in the concept of that there's somebody else before me, in this case Hashem, so when it comes to doing good between man to man, I could put the other person before I put myself. Without that attitude of between man and God, that God comes before the person, you can never discipline yourself to put somebody else first. Understand? So there might be very good people, you know, kind people, and there are generous people, good people, but it's not the ultimate level of good because they're doing it for their own self-gratification. When a person is good between Adam Lamakim, between man to God, and they do what they have to do, they don't do what they have to do because Hashem said so, so they train themselves that something comes before me. So, even these people, like you think, they're good if there's no Mayim, if the truth is, if there's no Torah, they can't be the ultimate level of goodness. Even Bein Adam Lamakim, Bein Adam Lachaveri. Because I come first. Okay, Pasuk Chafei. V'yesh v'lechol, this for sure we didn't learn. V'yesh v'lechol lechem, the brother sat down to eat some bread. V'yisru einayim, there's a whole question over here, did they sit a distance from the pit? You know, where did they, and why are they sitting down to eating a meal? So the Sipurna writes, the fact that the brothers were able to sit so calmly and eat a meal shows that the brothers had no guilt by what they did. Because they maintained that the truth of the matter is that Yosef was supposed to be killed. And therefore, Therefore, they have no guilt about it. Okay, so they sat down to eat bread. That's one thing. Then there's another interesting medrash over here that says, why is the Torah telling us that they sat down to eat bread? I mean, first of all, it sounds cruel.
Yeah.
You know, the brother, the kid's in the pit with snakes and scorpions screaming his head off, as we can assume that he was screaming, and they sat down cold-bloodedly to eat bread. So the medrash says, this is the concept of divine providence. Through selling Yosef as a slave, the Egypt was able to support the world with bread. Because Yosef ended up in Egypt because of the hunger and the plenty, and Yosef supported the whole Egypt. So the pasuk says, what happened from selling Yosef as a slave? The fact that the brothers sat down and ate bread. Because that caused that the world should be supported.
You didn't know that.
Oh, that's why. That's why they were punished.
So it doesn't explain why they ate bread.
Huh?
So it doesn't explain why they were eating bread.
Oh, the kinds of divine... What? One thing at a time. They ate bread because they had no guilt to themselves. No, right. Why is the Torah telling us that they ate bread? Who cares? Because the Torah is telling us that this is the preparation for Yosef to go into Egypt to be able to support the world with bread. Nevertheless, they were punished. Okay? Right? They were punished, and because they didn't know that. Because they didn't know that at all.
How were they punished?
Huh?
How were they punished?
So one Medrash says it's coming to the story of Purim. The Medrash says, you guys sat down at a meal to sell your brothers a slave. History is going to show that the Haman and Achashverosh are going to sit down to a meal, and at the meal, Haman's going to make a decree to kill out the Jews. Besides the fact that the 10 martyrs that were killed because of the Jews sold it.
Why did they were punished?
Because they sold their brother as a slave.
They had a court.
I understand, but nevertheless, they still shouldn't have done it. You're right. Halachically, it was proper. Okay. And there are many things that are halachically proper. Technically, it's right, you know, but it's still not right anyway. I'll give you a simple example. If I lend you $1,000, yeah? There's no proof of the loan. Okay? And I know I lent you the money, and you know that you borrowed the money, but there's no proof. And you come to court, and you say, hey, I don't owe you the money. Prove it. And I can't prove it. Right? So what are the judges rule? You have no proof, I don't owe you the money. Okay, halachically, I'm right. Right? But who's really right?
The one who took the money.
The one who took the money halachically is right because he doesn't have to pay it back. But morally, he's wrong. So the brother was right according to halacha. Yosef had a right, they had a right to kill Yosef. To say that that was the right thing to do, no, for them it wasn't the right thing to do. It says in one of the things that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, it says, Shemidu dineim al din teira, that the courts made everything according to the exact ruling of Teira. There was no, so to speak, decency, more than the law demanded. They did everything. This is the law. This is the way you got to do it. You know, you can't run a system like that. So technically, yeah, it's right. Is it the right thing to do? No. So the brothers were punished for that. Especially...
Why isn't it the right... I don't understand. The law. And you can't add or take away from the Torah. So they were doing by the Torah. It doesn't make sense.
I'm just trying to think of examples where it would be examples of just keeping according to the strictness of the law. You can actually destroy things with it. In business.
Yeah?
Think in business.
Yeah.
Okay. This is what you ordered, this is what you get.
Right.
You ordered a pound of nuts.
Right.
I'm going to give exactly a pound of nuts. And even cut a nut in half to make sure it's exactly the pound. Is that legally right?
Yeah.
Is it the right way of conducting business?
No.
Why not?
Because who's
going to
sit there and cut half a nut?
But I don't want to give you more than you're paying for.
It's not good customer service.
But it's exactly what you're saying. It's lousy customer service, but it's right. A pound is a pound.
Yeah, I mean, nobody can tell you anything doing it.
It's like selling a whole bunch of eggs, but even cooked eggs.
You can't tell the guy what you're cutting it in half.
Yeah, but you're not going to go back again.
But that's not the right way of running a business.
Yeah, it is not. That's what I said.
Okay, so that's the same thing over here. For them, it wasn't the right way of doing it. Legally, they could have done it. But you don't do it. You overlook it. Okay. And they picked up their eyes, and they saw there's a caravan of Yishmaelites coming from Gilad. And the camels were carrying Nechais, spicery, Tzeri, Valait, these are just balsam and lotus. Helchim going, Lehedid Mitzrayim, are going down to the way of Mitzrayim. Rashi just explains what each one of these types of various spices were. Now, the question is, number one, how did the brothers know it was the Yishmaelim? So first of all, the Torah says it was. I mean, the Torah is telling us after the fact that that's what they were. Or it's noticed, the brothers were able to notice by the way they were dressed that they were Yishmaelites going to go down to Mitzrayim. Rashi asks a question, what difference does it make what they were carrying? The main thing over here that Yosef ended up getting sold. What's the difference what they were carrying? So it says a remarkable thing how the trade is kind. Normally, Arabs, even in those days, dealt with tar that had an awful smell. Hashem didn't want Yosef to be stuck in a caravan with this awful smell, so he made these Ishmaelites carry spices that if Yosef has to already go with the caravan, at least have a pleasant time in going. And that's the way the Eibishter made it, that you should be spared from an offensive odor. That's one thing. That's the way Rashi learns. Other Mefarshim learn, spices come in small containers, so therefore they had room to carry Yosef in it also. There was room for Yosef there. They were carrying Hochem Lahid Mitzrayim, meaning, as Rashi says, Dramban says, that even though the brothers, they came from the distance, how did the brothers know they were going to Egypt? So they're able to tell by the way they were traveling that they're on the way to Egypt. Okay. The Abarbanel says an interesting thing. Spices were a very precious thing in Egypt. And that's why when Yosef sent up gifts to his father, says Yaakov sent a gift of spices to Yosef because the Egyptians didn't have spices. So when you sent them a gift, it was a precious gift. Okay, Vayemir Yehuda Alachov, Yehuda says to the brothers, Ma Betza. Rashi says, Ma Betza means, what money are we going to gain? If you kill our brother, and we're going to cover up his blood. Yehuda basically says, listen, and Yehuda also didn't want to kill him because he realized they're all going to get into trouble. Yehuda said, listen, let's get this into the hands of God completely. What are we going to gain by killing him? Let us sell him to the Arabs. Our hands would not be involved in his death. He's our brother. And the brothers listened. Okay? This is the simple meaning of the pasuk, the way Rashi learns it. What are we going to gain by selling our brother? You know, we're going to be blamed for this. Let's go sell him. Now, the Medrash learns there's a pasuk that says, Beitzeya Beirach Nietz Hashem. Beitzeya Beirach Nietz Hashem means the one who blesses Hashem is really an abomination and despicable. The Gemara uses this pasuk: if somebody steals food and makes a bracha, or somebody takes treif of food and makes a bracha, the Gemara says not only you're not blessing God, it's blasphemous. I mean, it's like you're laughing at God, you're cursing God by making a bracha on something God says no. So it says that by Yehuda saying the word ma betza, what are we going to gain? He's basically, the Gemara says, look how disgusting it is that Yehuda was planning to do such a thing. That's one interpretation. You know the Miftzoyim that the Rebbe instituted? The mitzvah campaign. So the Rebbe spoke, it's interesting, when the Rebbe spoke about why is it called Miftzah, Miftzah is a campaign. So the word Miftzah, the mem is a prefix of the word, but it's really betza. And the Rebbe said then, interesting thing, it says in Sfarim, betza, beis tzadik ayin, is the second letter of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The second letter of Avram is a beis, the second letter of Yitzchak is a tzadik, and the second letter of Yaakov is an ayin. Betza actually refers to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Okay, so basically you can say also that what are we schlepping in Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov into this whole thing that we're planning to do to Yosef? Okay, now what went on over here is as follows. The way the Ramban learns as follows. Shimon and Levi, when Yosef was coming to the pit, yeah, Shimon and Levi said, let's kill him. Reuven said, let's not kill him, let's throw him into the pit. Now the pit had snakes and scorpions. Like we learned in the past, halachically, if somebody falls into a pit of snakes and scorpions, you're allowed to testify that the guy died, and therefore his wife could remarry, because he's for sure going to die. What did Reuven want? Reuven said, let's not directly kill him, let's kill him indirectly.
Right.
Let's throw him into the pit and let the snakes kill him. Yehuda is coming now and says, no, let's take it a step further. Let's not even kill him, because indirect murder is also murder. So let's sell him as a slave instead. Okay, that's number one. Number two, the Mefarshim explained that Yehuda thought the following. They knew already that Hashem told Avraham Avinu at the Bris Ben Absalom, at the covenant, that the Jews are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. So the brother said, you know what, let's sell Yosef as a slave and maybe we'll be able to fulfill that promise of the Jews being sold as a slave and will never be sold as slaves anymore. Mm-hmm. That's what they thought. Let's sell him as a slave and then we won't have to do it anymore. Let's get out of it that way.
Was he in the pit at all?
He was in the pit for a while, yeah.
So was he miraculously in the pit?
Correct. Huh?
No, it's just bizarre that they knew this. How did they know this?
How did they know what?
By selling him, that was going to free them from slavery.
That's what they thought. They knew that Avraham Avinu was told by Hashem the Jews are going to be slaves. So they said, let's do it. And like the Ramban says, these people are going to go to a faraway country, you know, relatively speaking. We're not going to hear from the kid again. Yaakov, you know, and we'll be clean, so to speak. We didn't kill him. We didn't even indirectly kill him. Let them do it. Okay, another thing the Sipurna says over here, why did Yehuda want to sell him? Yehuda said very simply, Yosef's dreams was that he's going to be our master, everybody's going to bow to him, right? So we're going to be his slaves, and he's going to be the master. So let's give him back his own medicine, and we're going to sell him as a slave, we're going to be the masters, and we're going to sell him as a slave.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Was it Yehuda that moved the father's bed?
Yeah.
Reuven.
What did you say? Did you say? I thought you said Reuven.
No.
Reuven moved the bed.
Not Yehuda?
No. Nope.
Reuven was Yosef's real brother, no?
Who?
Reuven?
No. Half brother. Okay. The only real brother of Yosef was Binyamin. Vayishma Echov, and the brothers listened. They accepted it. Okay. Vayavra Anashim Midyanim Seichad, and this is a very strange pasuk that the commentators really have a difficult time with, including Rashi. Vayavra Anashim Midyanim Seichadim, and Midianites walk by. So first it says the brothers saw a caravan of Yishmael. Then it says Midyanim walked by. Vayimshuchu, and they drew out. Vayalos Yosef min haberd, and they took out Yosef from the bird. Vayimkuras Yosef la Yishmaelim besum kosef, and they sold Yosef to the Yishmaelim for $20. Vayaviu as Yosef Mitzrayim, and they brought Yosef down to Mitzrayim. So this is a weird story, because the pasuk, just taking the pasuk face value, it says the Yishmaelim came, the brother sold them to Midyan, and the brother, and they sold it to Yishmael. So what's going on here? So Rashi learns he was sold many times. Rashi says the brother sold him to Yishmael, Yishmael sold it to another caravan of Midyan, and Midyan sold it to another caravan of Yishmaelim. That's the way Rashi learns. So he was sold three times. Who sold him? Who drew him out of the pit? Vayimshechu vayalu es Yosef min haber. Rashi learns the brothers did it. So the brothers took Yosef out of the pit. They sold him to the Yishmaelim. The Yishmaelim sold him to Midian. Midian sold him to Yishmael, the third caravan, and then he brought him down to Egypt. Other Mefarshim learn, no, that's not what happened here. What happened is as follows. The brothers went away to eat. Right? Not close by. They went away that they shouldn't hear the kids scream. From the distance, they saw Yishmaelim coming. Before the Yishmaelim came, a bunch of Midianite people came. But the brothers didn't see the Midianites. They saw the guys of Yishmael coming. And the brothers were waiting for the guys from Yishmael to come to sell Yosef as a slave. Meanwhile, Midianite caravan came. They saw a kid in the pit. All they saw was a kid in the pit screaming. They didn't even know about their brothers. So the Midianites took the kid out of the pit and they sold him to the Yishmaelim who came. So according to that opinion, the brothers actually never sold him. The Mefarshim asked later on in Chumash, the brothers were crying that they sold Yosef. So they answered they didn't actually sell him. But because they threw him into the pit, they caused him to be sold. So they blamed themselves for selling, but really they had nothing to do with the selling. So there's a lot of different ways of actually what went on over here. Who pulled them out of the pit? Who sold them? When did they sell them? And then the Mefarshim B'chalal ask a very interesting question. They sold them for 20 kesef? How do you sell? Yosef was handsome. He was strong. He was charismatic, you know. How do you sell him for 20 shekel? Huh? Nothing. Some people learn, some of Farshim learn, the Daskin Bautasis says, how did they sell him for 20 kesef? And he answers, they gave each brother 20 kesef. Mm-hmm. So it was 10 times 20.
So Binyamin stayed home?
Binyamin wasn't there. Right, he was only 9 years old now. Anyway,
and Yosef is 16 or
17. Another interpretation is that Daskin Maltesa says the 20 shekel kesef is not regular 20; it's very expensive 20 shekel kesef. The Medrash says another interesting thing. The Medrash says, and where they got it from, obviously, was Malachim Mishum at Sinai. The Medrash says the brothers sold them for 20 silver pieces, and each one of the brothers got two. There were 10 brothers, right? Each one brother got two, and they bought shoes with the money, as it says in the Medrash.
Yeah.
Why? Why did they buy shoes? So they said, we will tread upon him symbolically and we will see what will become of his dreams. The brothers took the money and they bought shoes to show we're going to step on this kid to show him what's going to be of his dreams.
They're really mean.
Yeah, they didn't sound like nice people.
Really?
That's
the
old story.
That's the old story. Yeah, but these people are tzaddikim.
Well, that's what we were saying, yeah.
Just tzaddikim.
The brothers were tzaddikim.
I'm like this far away from becoming an epicurean. I'm sure it is. Can they be tzaddikim? They throw the brother in the pit.
Because God wants all of those things happens.
Yeah, I know, but...
You know, we're going to learn later, soon coming up, the story with Judah and Talmud.
We just learned that we're not good people.
There's a very strange medrash. The medrash says, God, this is how God, Yosef being sold, Judah is having a thing with Talmud going on, and Eivishter is, so to speak, laughing, and he's planting the seeds for Mashiach. In other words, this is obviously everything what Hashem wanted to happen. Mm-hmm. Okay? When Hashem wants things to happen, He makes it happen, even though it logically doesn't make sense that it should happen. Mm-hmm. Okay? A lot of these stories don't sound real. I mean, in today's world, they're very real. There's jealousy and sibling rivalry and killing and, you know, selling and all that. But when you're talking about, obviously, great tzaddikim, the fact that Hashem implanted in their minds to do this is because Hashem is just running a major corporation called the world, and Hashem needs a lot of strange things to happen to make things happen. When we get later on in Chumash, we're going to discuss this more. Do you know that all the great things that happened in Yiddishkeit were things that were really not very normal? If you just think about it, huh? Let's give a few examples. Do you know that the world is existing because of incest? Cain and Adam and Chava had kids. Cain and Hevel, right? Cain and Abel. Who did they marry? Their sisters.
There was nobody else.
I understand. There was very... It's not physical.
You have to make choices.
Now, let me tell you something. God could have made Adam and Eve and Dick and Sally. Okay? And He could have made two sets of couples. And they could have had kids, and the kids could have married each other. And God could have. No?
Wait, but what about the concept of the possibility that there were two Eves?
There were, that's Bob and Mason.
That one was cast out?
Nah, that's Bob and
Mason. One is plenty.
One is plenty.
Adam Rishu was a very smart guy. God didn't want it that way. Correct? Mm-hmm. Okay. Then, if you remember, we're going to just go through a few historical events. After Sodom was destroyed, Lot and his two daughters were saved. Right? God made a miracle, like we learned, put wine in the cave, which is a miracle, that Lot should get drunk, to live with his two daughters, which is again incest. Now, why in the world should God through a miracle, because Lot and his daughters thought the whole world was destroyed like the flood, but God knew differently, that the whole world except them was alive and well. Okay, Avraham Avinu was existing. Why in the world should God do a miracle to make wine in a cave that Lot should be able to have incest with two daughters, not only one with two? The answer is because Am and Amayev, who were the two children that were produced by Lot and his daughters, were the forebearers of Ruth, who is the forebearer of Mashiach, of David HaMelech and Mashiach. Soon we're going to learn right after the story, the brothers blamed Yehuda for everything that happened. Yehuda went and had the whole story with Tamar, that we're going to learn about, which is a father-in-law and a daughter-in-law, which is also forbidden. Correct? Mm-hmm. And yet, Yehuda and Tamar created Peretz and Zarach, which were Peretz, was the father of Boaz, who married Ruth, who came from Leit and his two daughters, and to be able to create David HaMelech and Mashiach. Let's take it a step further. Moshe Rabbeinu, if he would have been born to his same parents after Matan Torah, would be an illegitimate mamzer. Because Moshe Rabbeinu's father, Amram, married his aunt. Now, an uncle is allowed to marry a niece, but a nephew is not allowed to marry an aunt. It's incest. Yeah? When Matan Torah happened and the laws were given, Amram and Yocheved divorced. Moshe Rabbeinu's parents divorced at Matan Torah, because once the Torah was given, they were not allowed to stay married to each other, because it was a nephew with an aunt. And that's mamzer. Okay? So the question is, okay, it was before Matan Torah, it was completely legitimate. Before Matan Torah. But how are you going to say that Moshe Rabbeinu should be born from such a relationship that after Matan Torah is forbidden? It doesn't make sense. Couldn't he be born from normal parents? I mean, you know, legitimate parents. Okay, when he was born, there was nothing wrong with it, because it was before Matan Torah. But nevertheless, to say that Moshe Rabbeinu had to be born from an incestuous relationship after Matan Torah, so why did Hashem make Moshe Rabbeinu the greatest Jew to be born like that? And if you look throughout Torah, you'll get more and more stories like that, of things that actually don't make sense.
They don't make sense, but they're not evil, you know? Like, the brothers seemed evil to me.
What are you talking about? Leit and his two daughters are not evil? What circumstance? What circumstance?
And maybe they think it's not evil. I mean, Leit and his two daughters.
It's incest. Even for a guy, it's incest.
So is the concept then, from something evil comes good? And we're constantly
from something unusual comes good.
When God makes things happen, a lot of times evil is really an unbelievable level of good, in the highest of levels, that fell down, because the higher the thing, the lower it falls, right? So the fact that it came down here in the form of evil shows that all the way up there, it's really a very lofty level, and it's so lofty, it's too lofty for the world to handle under normal circumstances. And that's why it's forbidden. Sometimes evil comes from such a high place, it's too high for the world to handle, so the Torah forbids it. But God, when He wants things to get done, will plant actions, ideas into the person, because God wants it to happen. That's what Hashem wants. And He's pulling the strings. And in fact, I believe, I don't know if it's at the beginning of Rus or the puppet show. It really is. It's the beginning of Rus. It's the whole Medrash that he quotes. The Medrash that he quotes, that this one's doing this, and Hashem is up there laughing and planting the seeds for Mashiach. Huh?
I used to think that as a kid.
And he's planting the seeds for Mashiach. It's not that God up there is having night activities, you know, entertainment.
He's watching TVs,
yeah. And he's, can you imagine God sitting up there with screens all over the place, and he's watching every screen and doing it. Hashem wants.
He's got this one going on and this one. He is watching all of us.
You know, when it says in Pirkei Avos that if you reflect upon three things and you'll never come to sin, that there's an eye that sees and an ear that hears and everything is written in the book. You know, years ago, it may be hard to understand that from a physical perspective. Now, it's very easy to understand. You have satellites and bugging devices that can see into everybody's house what they're doing. There's an eye that sees, there's an ear that hears. I mean, now you can say something, it could be heard instantaneously. Mommy, you can say something instantaneously at the other end of the world. And if you stop to think for a minute, now, with cell phones, is all good at. But, every time I dialed an overseas number from a regular phone, you know, you dial 10, 15 numbers, whatever it is, 15 numbers, let's say, and in 3 seconds, it pinpoints a house in Australia, South Africa, South America, an exact pinpointing. It's mind-boggling. I always think about it. Every time I used to call overseas, I think to myself, wow, I dial 15 numbers, you just press buttons, and in 10 seconds to connect, whatever it takes, you mamish reach, pinpoint a house, mamish the other end of the world. Now you have it with cell phones, even more mind-boggling. Forget the house. The guy could be anywhere in the world, you can dial his cell phone, and you got him. Now, just think about it. I mean, you could call a guy at the other end of the world on a cell phone. You don't even know if he's next door or if he's in you don't even know where the guy is, Bachal. You're just dialing his number. He might be at the opposite end of the world, and you're connected. So, Bachal, there is a concept of the Eibishter just supervising everything. I mean, that's a given. But Hashem implants in the people, even in tzaddikim, things to do things, or things to get done, because the Eibishter wants something happening. Hashem wants Yosef sold. It looks like cruelty. It looks like they're being mean. But the bottom line is, it's not mean. There's an expression in English, the end justifies the means. Okay, the Americans know that expression. The end justifies the means. The end shows that the cause ended up to be good. If you take the whole perspective and you look now at the end of the story, you look at the end of the story, that it was so good that Yosef was sold. Because look what benefit came from it. So all this is really very good. It's like the lady that was reading in Santa Verena, is the old women in Europe used to have a sefer called Santa Verena, which like all the stories of the Chumash in Yiddish. They didn't understand Hebrew, so they would read Yiddish. They had Santa Verena. Now it's even translated into English. Santa Verena was a book, all the stories of the Chumash in Yiddish for the old ladies to read. And this old lady was every year she read Santa Verena, you know. And she said, when she learned about this, and she read again that Yosef got sold, she was like upset, and she says, you know, he deserves it. Why? He should have remembered what happened last year to him. And he was stupid enough to go to his brothers again? He deserves that he should get it. What, he didn't learn his lesson yet? Huh?
This is a true story?
Yeah. The lady said, he didn't learn from last year already not to do it. Look at, he's doing the same thing again. You know what? You know what's so good about it? That lady relived the parsha every week like it was a new story.
We should be so worried.
Anyway, there's a lot. We continue.